Our passage of Scripture this morning, as we're continuing in the Gospel of John, actually two passages, John 3, verses 1 through 8, and also John 3, verses 14 through 17. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then skipping ahead to verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." C.H. Spurgeon preached many sermons, and there's books full of his sermons, and he also had some devotional books, and one of those books is called Morning by Morning, and he had another that went with it called Evening by Evening, and they were devotional books, and they had a devotion for every day of the year. And, of course, I looked at the devotion for my birthday a long time ago when I was a young Christian. And on 3/6, which is March 6th, my birthday, the devotion is on this passage, actually verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And I still remember reading that in there thinking, this is coming right at me. And I remember very shortly after that, reading this passage in verse 14 through 17 in John, which starts talking about the cross. And if you go into 1 Corinthians 2, actually even in 1 Corinthians 1, you see this relation between what the Spirit is doing in the new birth and a vision of the cross. Jesus says, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, or he cannot see the kingdom of God. And part of seeing the kingdom of God, rather, in contrast to the kingdom of men, is seeing rightly the cross of Christ. And that's what we'll talk about this morning. Seeing the cross of Christ as born again Christians, how we should see it. And first, my first point is we see the new birth as something that enables vision of Christ and his kingdom. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, we are blind to God's kingdom. We cannot, he cannot, she cannot see the kingdom of God." No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again, according to Jesus. No vision, no understanding, no desire, no relish, no taste for it, no joy in it is possible without the new birth. People may say they have some understanding of the Bible and the things of God without being born again, but they really do not. They really do not see it. Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them. Or those who love Him, I mean. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The person out in the street who does not know God, who is not born again, why don't they come to church? Why aren't they interested? Because they are not born again. The only way you can get them when they're not born again to come to church is by doing things they want you to do, which appeal to their flesh and not to the spirit, not to a newborn person. With the new birth through God's Spirit, though, God's people do see these things. It's interesting. A lot of times people think this is talking about heaven and about things that even Christians do not know. But if you looked at the context, Paul was talking about Christ's cross primarily. And in verse 9, I'll read it again. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. It's not saying we don't see these. If we are Christians, we do see them. And why is that? Because God has revealed them to us. If we're born again, we have at least the start of this knowledge of the kingdom of God. We're starting to see it. It says, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Not only this, which is the beginning, the new birth, but all things the Spirit will teach us as we grow in the Lord. And so these are part of what we should know. The Spirit teaches us about the things of God because we're born again. And the new birth is the beginning of our being able to see those things. Secondly, a big part of seeing God's kingdom is seeing Christ's cross. The necessity of it was almost certainly what Nicodemus was missing. And most definitely was what most Jewish leaders and people were missing. It is what too many people today miss. Everybody misses the importance of the cross. Indeed, sometimes when the cross is preached, I've heard it more and more, and I see it occasionally on the internet. Somebody says, child abuse, because it's the father who makes the son go to the cross. Child abuse, it's unnecessary. Our sins aren't that bad. Jesus didn't need to suffer for me. I'm not that bad. That's what they say, because they do not understand the cross of Christ. They don't understand the need for it. They don't see sin as so bad. 1 Corinthians 1:18 speaks to this. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If we're saved, it's the all in all of everything. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because we're remembering what Christ did for us. When he died on the cross, he took care of our sins. And for us, sin is the great problem in the world. It's the great personal problem that each of us has. That's where we need help. And as soon as we are born again, we start to see these things. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're realizing, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need Christ. I have nothing without him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why do they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because they realize they don't have it themselves. They lack it. And that's the beginning of the new birth. It's just like the baby when it's born originally and starts crying as soon as it's born. Why does it cry? Well, you could say it's crying because it's entered into a sinful world. And when we are born again, we definitely cry because we realize we're sinners, we're lost. We are realizing the state of our condition. Just like when a doctor tells you, you have cancer, you're in danger. And so the things that most people would think are bad are actually good, because then we can take care of them. We can do something about it because Christ has done this. It was prophesied, though, even in Isaiah, that people would miss this, that they would not see the cross. They were looking for a different kind of Savior. It says in Isaiah 53, 1 through 4, Who has believed our report? That's a rhetorical question. It means there were hardly any that believed. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, meaning the strength of God, His power. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. There was nothing about Jesus that made everybody follow him immediately. There was no obvious halo over his head. He wasn't the stunning 6'5" handsome man that everybody would follow. He had miracles that he performed, and yet people still wanted to crucify him. It says he was despised and rejected of men. And it goes on, it says, like sheep to the slaughter, he went, and our sins were put on him. He was rejected. He had a cross. And why is this? Well, people didn't understand their need for a Savior who would suffer and die for their sins. And that's because they didn't understand their sins. It's clear that they missed this. A suffering King Messiah was not what they expected or desired in any way. It says in John 19, 1-6, so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on a purple robe on him, a purple robe, and they said, hail the King of the Jews. And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. A few verses later, verse 15, it says, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They wanted a king like Caesar, a strong king who would beat people down and win for the Jews rather than the Romans. They didn't want a king that was mocked and beaten and looked pitiful in front of them. When they saw him, it was what is called in Scripture a stumbling block. They needed a vision. They needed to be born again to see that he was dying for their sins. That he was suffering for their sins. Part of what even Nicodemus's party of believing Pharisees may have missed may have been due to a misreading of his strong stance in the temple at the very beginning. Here is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. He says, no one can do the signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And the sign that we know he did was he cleansed the temple. And the temple in those days was run by the Sadducees. They were the descendants of Zadok, who was the high priest in David's day, who anointed Solomon as king. And 1 Kings 1:39, it says as much. Then Zadok, the priest, took a horn full of oil in the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And his doing that, this was a great man. The original Zadok seemed a very righteous man. The names Zadok and Sadducee go together. And some believe that the adjective just or righteous, Sadik, went along with Zadok. It was Zadok may have been a nickname for him in a way because he was such a righteous, godly priest. And yet, by the time that Jesus was come on the scene, according to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the name title, Sadducee, meant wicked priest or seeker of smooth things. it had changed. And why did it change? Because these men in Jesus' days, were the deniers of the resurrection. Even the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They were deniers of the supernatural altogether. And some, maybe many, are said to have purchased their birthright or their progeny. They weren't really legitimate sons of Zadok, but they had enough money that they could pay for a new birth certificate to give them this position of power. And so they were definitely not spiritually or morally sons of Zadok, and they were probably not even physical sons of Zadok. And it was these and their helpers whom Jesus chased out of the temple. And the good Pharisees would have agreed with this and rejoiced in this. Yet they expected also that the Christ would not only chase the Sadducees out of the temple, but he would also defeat the Romans, that he would chase them out. Even the Apostle Peter missed the importance of the cross, at least for a while. It's something that we see that we don't see like we should. In Matthew 16:21-23, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." He's rebuking Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Here, Jesus was talking about going to the cross and his suffering on the cross. And it was absolutely necessary that this happen. Peter did not want to have this happen. None of us would have wanted the Lord to have this happen. And he says this to the Lord. And what does Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." And he says that because Peter wasn't seeing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God would have included the cross. Jesus is suffering for our sins, for our salvation. Even today, we need to continue to see and embrace Christ's cross as the power of God for our salvation. Christ's cross shows us how wicked we are and the wrath and anger from God that we deserve. This verse, verse 14, is one of the strongest in Scripture, I think, in describing the cross. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." In that verse, Jesus, you could say, is compared to a serpent. And in Scripture, the serpent, who does the serpent usually symbolically represent? Satan and sin. He's the tempter who destroyed everything. And this verse is taken from Numbers chapter 21, when it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Or by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God, against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So what we see here, the people had sinned. They had spoken against God. Verse 5, they had spoken against God's man, Moses. Verse 5 also, And they spoke against God's gracious provision of manna. You know, he was giving them manna from heaven. They didn't have ordinary food. They had this manna from heaven, and they called it this worthless bread. And so they weren't satisfied with their life in the desert. And because of this complaining, God punished the people with fiery serpents. Verse 6. When you think of the word fiery serpent, I imagine the serpent that is extremely aggressive. It comes after you. And it's poisonous as well, and deadly poison. And they were dying. It says many died because of this. And because of the death caused by these serpents, the people rightly realized their own sin. And they prayed to God and were given a remedy, a bronze serpent on a pole. So when the serpents are attacking, and you can imagine there's many, many serpents wherever they were, because they were a big group of people. The people prayed to God and they repented. They knew they had sinned. And as soon as that happens, God tells them to make a serpent, a bronze serpent. Moses did this. And I imagine the serpent, before it was bronzed, and we don't know this, but this is what I think happened, was bronzed straight like this. Some pictures show of serpents curled around the pole. But I imagine it was pulled straight and bronzed. And if it were pulled straight and bronzed, it would make the shape of a cross. And when they looked at that serpent, it says they lived. And when we look to Jesus, we live. When we stop depending on ourselves and our own strength, but when we look to God, we lived. Now, a bronze serpent on a pole, as I said, would form the shape of a cross. And this cross was their salvation. It was symbolic of what Christ would do later. And Christ's cross is the fulfillment of a bronze serpent type and a powerful and immediate need for a Savior from sin. And it's interesting, Jesus is said to become sin for us. He is that serpent on the pole. And why is that? Because he's taking our sin upon him. He is dying as a sinner, as a horrible sinner on that cross. And so he is compared to a serpent, which is usually Satan. Now, the fiery serpents were sent by God in Numbers 21 as expressions of his wrath and the punishment of sin. And when we look at the New Testament, one of the expressions of God's wrath, which I believe is still happening today, is that God gives people over to a debased mind. It says in Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then there's a whole list of sins right after that, from verse 29 through 13. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. And it goes on. I'm not going to read them all. But many sins are listed there. And I'm saying here, it says God gave them over to a debased mind. This is part of the judgment. And part of the judgment is that they become this sinful people. They are their own self-destruction, you could say. Because they have not retained God in their knowledge. And, you know, the first part of this, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality. Today, sexual immorality is running rampant in our country. Even to the point where most typical churches, and I know this from my time working at Pregnancy Solutions, if there's a couple living together out of wedlock in that church, nobody ever says anything to them about it. It's just allowed. It's just okay. And there's much worse than that going on. These are killing daily, constantly, and the ungodly are filling hell fast. The picture here that I have in your notes is Dr. Rachel Levine. She's called, or he is called Rachel. She's actually a man. And she is the Assistant Secretary of Health and Human Services, which means she has a high position in our government and over medicine and over schools. And one of her top priorities is to change boys to girls and girls to boys in the schools. And she's been very successful, at least if these numbers that I've heard are true. You know, it used to be maybe like 10 years ago, 1 in 10,000 males were transgender. And 1 in 30,000 females were transgender. But now, in just the last couple years, 1 in 20 college girls claims to be transgender. And this is because there's a push this way. And why are people going this way? It's almost like a satanic way of being born again. If you don't like your body, the best thing to do is to change your gender. And little children even, or teenagers, are getting sex changes right and left. And the doctors approve of this. And sometimes the parents have no say in this. The reason I bring it up here is because this is like one of those fiery serpents. And it's not just, it's just one of the many. I could not list all the sins. I didn't even read all the sins from Romans 1:28 to 32. And we all know these things are going on in our society more and more and more and more and more. And how do we get past this? Well, one of the things is we need to recognize these as like fiery serpents that are coming at us. And they're not only our sins and the consequences of them, but God has judged us because we took God out of our knowledge. I believe when we took prayer and the Bible out of schools, look what we have now in the schools today. We have schools teaching little children, even 5 years old, books that are given to them that are pornography. And if you argue against those books, you're a book burner and you're a horrid person. The solution is not politics, at least not politics alone. It's not Caesar or a Caesar-like savior, but it's Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus on the cross is the answer to these things. He is our savior. He's the one. The more people that come to Christ, the more people would see this as horrible. It's not being born again to have your body changed. Being born again is when your whole soul and spirit are changed and you become a child of God. This is why the cross is emphasized as that which we must preach and teach. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, before those passages I read earlier, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When the best man who ever lived in this world, when the Son of God came into this world, what does a sinful world do to him? They crucify him. And yet God allowed it because that crucifixion was His plan as well. And God would save us by His Son dying for us. It's why the cross is emphasized as what we are to remember in the Lord's Supper. It says, "For I received from the Lord," this is the 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26 that I'll read again later. And it goes on and it says in verse 24, "Take, eat," this is Jesus' word, "this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then about the cup he says, "This do as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." We need to keep in our memory that we are saved by our sins, not by our own reformation or anything else, but we are saved by our sins, by the blood of Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The cross is the only remedy for sin, and it's an extremely effective one. Verses 15 through 17, Jesus is still speaking, and he says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so Jesus comes into this world to save the world. And in verse 14, he's compared to that serpent on the wilderness that was up, that bronze serpent that was up on the cross. The people had sinned against God. God was judging them. They were in the midst of that judgment, that horrible judgment. What do they need to be saved? They need to look to Jesus. That's all they needed to do. That's all we need today. That's all the ungodly world really needs, is to look to Jesus, to trust in Jesus. This is for individual sin. As I said, what can make to wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is for societal sin. Psalm 85, 6 and 7 says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation." We should pray for this. We have spiritual weapons in the church. It says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Prayer is one of our ultimate weapons. God's Word is called a sword in Scripture. And when we teach the Word of God, the more that we do that, the more that people understand it. A lot of it is laws and morals and what is right and what is wrong. And our world is fighting against those things. But those are the things that can change a society. In Scripture, in Isaiah 45:22, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Again, it's looking to God that will save us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Part of looking to Jesus ends up, when we look to him, then the second part is to follow him. And we need to take up our own cross. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's a battle against sin, against self-indulgence, a spirit-empowered choosing of God's kingdom and God's ways. Our own cross-taking obedience is something that shines, our obedience to God in a world full of disobedience. It's interesting, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, it's the chapter that talks about Christ's cross. And it talks about how he is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross in verse 8. Christ is the one who's obedient. And then it says, because he was obedient, he has a name that is exalted above every name. But then by verse 12, Paul turns from talking about Christ to applying this talk to the Philippian people. And he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing." Just the opposite of those in the wilderness. They were complaining. "I mean, we don't like this food, this manna, this worthless bread." But he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." The generation that Paul spoke to was a lot like ours. Paul's death was probably brought about, if not by Nero himself, by Nero's order. It's a controversial thing whether Nero died first or Paul died first. But Nero was a man who, he had both a wife and a husband that were males. His wife was a boy that he had castrated and made into whatever he called him, his wife, even though he was a boy that looked like the wife of earlier wife that he had killed. And then he had a man who was a burly man who was his husband. And I think that Nero thought himself as transgender in that time. And I don't think the sex change that he did on this poor boy made him any more a woman than sex changes today do. And that was the culture that Paul lived in. And the culture that Jesus didn't speak to quite that culture. His was mostly Jewish people who probably weren't as wild as the Romans. But he knew what they would be, obviously. And he speaks to that and tells us we must be born again. And being born again will mean we see the cross as our salvation. And it's the salvation of the world. That's the most important thing that ever happened was when Jesus died on the cross. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' cross. We thank you for the fiery serpents that you brought to judge, that made the people see their need, that made them pray, that made them go to you in fervor and it ended in the answer of the serpent on the cross, which today we know represents your Son on the cross, who became sin for us. And we thank you for what he did for us, how he died for us, and how his death brings us salvation. And Father, this is the salvation that an ungodly world needs. And we need to preach it. We need to not just preach it, but all of us need to live it. We need to obediently take up the cross and follow Jesus. And sometimes this is a hard thing to do, but we pray that you'd help us to do it by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 580, Lead On, O King Eternal. Jesus is our eternal King, and he will lead us as we seek to follow him, even on the cross.